Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You may be seated. Well, this morning, in looking at the resurrection, I want to talk with you about a very practical implication of the resurrection. And that is its ability to address and help us to deal with our fears. And fear is something that all of us have in common. Everyone has a fear or some fears. We have things we're afraid of. And what those things are and to what extent we're afraid of them varies, but we all have fears. And we've all seen on the internet, I'm sure, those various lists of fears that are posted. Well, recently I saw one from Chapman University. Each year they do a list of fears in America, and they're pretty thorough. They do a lot of research and categorize them and so forth. And for the past few years, interestingly, the greatest fear that was in America is a fear of corrupt politicians. And you read that and you think, okay, what kind of, who are the people they are drawing into this survey? And the next things are things like pollution and things like this. It's interesting. But last year it was rather amusing. In 2016, the rounding out the top 10, the 10th greatest fear for those in America was the Affordable Care Act, also known as Obamacare, which I found to be kind of amusing. But it just shows that people are fearful of their health and they're fearful of their ability to take care of themselves and provide for themselves. And this is something that, again, we all have different things that we were afraid of. And, you know, those things, you know, the fear of man is something that touches so many. The fear of rejection, the fear of loneliness, the fear of dying, the fear of losing a loved one. If we go down the list, if we just, you know, kind of exhaust our minds, and I don't even think we have to do that, because for most of us, I think the fears we have, they're things that, unfortunately, they stare us in the face pretty regularly. And they're things that we all just struggle with. It's part of life in the body. It's part of life in the flesh. And so knowing that, the question is, how do we deal with our fears? Well, I think that we would all agree that it's not easy. There is no magic pill that anyone can take that will just deal with and alleviate their fears. And I certainly don't want to this morning give the impression that there is. I don't want to, as we get into this message, I don't want to present it in such a way where, you know, there's this sort of formula or recipe to this, you know, perfect peace that can never be interrupted by any sort of fears or anything, because I think that we all know that that's not realistic. That's not the way life works. It's not to be our experience as we struggle with, again, the weaknesses of the flesh. But with that being said, there are tools, there are weapons that can actually help us to engage the fears that we have and to have measures of success against them, where hopefully they don't cripple us, but we can actually gain the upper hand over our fears. And this morning, we actually learn what some of those tools and weapons are in this encounter that the disciples have with their risen Lord. And this morning, this is what I want to focus on. There's so many different things that we can look at when we're looking at the resurrection. But this morning, I just want to kind of zero in on this one specific theme and try to just present something practical to help us in this struggle that I think all of us have, certainly in varying degrees with various things in our lives. And so with that being said, our passage for this morning, I'm going to read all of John chapter 20, verses 1 through 31. But our focus will kind of narrow down to verses 19 through 31 and then really narrow down to kind of verses 19 and 20. So with that being said, I'd ask that you please give honor and attention to the reading of God's word. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciple told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful grace and mercy you have shown to us in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that he has conquered death, that he has risen again, and that this morning, as we do each and every Sunday morning, we gather together to reflect on and remember and celebrate what it is that he has done. We thank you, and I pray that you would please be here with us now in the presence of your Holy Spirit, ministering this your word to these your people whom you love so dearly. Please do this, I pray, and please give me grace to proclaim your word in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King over all. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, I read this entire account here in order to give us a feel for all that was going on this Easter morning. And as we see, it began with the arrival of Mary Magdalene, a woman who had a very special devotion to the Lord. If you're familiar with the Gospels, then you're probably aware of the fact that Mary Magdalene was a woman who had been demon-possessed and had those demons cast out of her by the Lord Jesus. And so there was a tremendous devotion that Mary had to Jesus. And so while it was still dark, her and, as the other Gospels tell us, some of the other women, they went along with her to the tomb. And when they got to the tomb, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. And that was obviously very distressful to Mary, because in her mind, I'm sure she's thinking somebody stole Jesus' body. And so she takes off and she goes to get Peter and the other disciple. This is, you know, John always has cryptic ways of referring to himself in the gospel. And so this is, of course, referring to John. And so she runs off and she gets Peter and John, and they come racing to the tomb. And they get to the tomb and they go inside. They see the linen cloths arranged as they are. And they come out and they're kind of just also torn in pieces, because naturally they had given everything to follow Jesus. And I mean, they had placed everything. I mean, they were all in with Jesus, and now it's like he's gone. And so they take off, they head back to their homes, and Mary is left here at the tomb, and she's weeping, and she looks in, she sees a couple of angels there. She thinks they're gardeners. She says something to them. But then at her lowest point, Jesus appears and he says to her, "Mary." And up until that point, she didn't know it was him. She didn't know he was there. But as soon as she heard him say her voice, she knew it was her Lord. So she turns to him and says, "Teacher." And Jesus tells her then to run and to tell the other disciples that he actually was alive from the dead, just as he had said. And so off she goes. She goes darting back to tell the disciples what had happened. And it's here that I want to kind of focus in verses 19 through 31, with Jesus now appearing to his disciples, as this is where we see just how troubled they really were and how it is that our Lord addresses these troubles, these fears, and relieves them. As in doing so, I believe we learn a wonderful lesson about how it is that we can at least find some relief for our fears as well. And so as we kind of continue on with this encounter, what we see is that it picks up on that Sunday evening. It's now the evening of that day when Jesus had risen, and Jesus' disciples are all hiding in a locked room for fear that the Jews who executed Jesus, that they were now going to be coming after them. And that was a logical fear. I mean, you know, Jesus, they had viewed as some kind of revolutionary, perhaps an insurrectionist, somebody who was changing the entire order of things and going to, you know, bring in his kingdom. And so once those in authority, they had the wherewithal to execute Jesus, well, it's only logical to think that they would then go after all of those who were following Jesus, because if you want to stamp out an insurrection, you don't just stamp out the leader. You got to get rid of all of those who are devoted to that leader and that leader's cause. And so it was, of course, right for them to fear, you know, we could be next. I mean, it was they really had nowhere else to go. I mean, if you think about it, when Jesus was crucified, there was no, like, you know, safe corner you could go to where you kind of had the Jesus cheering section at the cross. But it was everybody was saying, crucify him. They were all saying, crucify him. And so it was like the whole town, the whole city that had cheered him when he came into the city, riding on the back of a donkey, had now turned against him. And so these guys, they have nowhere to go. They have absolutely nowhere to go. And so they're hiding in this room, fearing. And that's the picture of them that I want us to have in our minds. Because this is where we find our point of contact with this story and with these disciples in particular. And we do so because each of us, we have those things that we're fearing. And you know what those things are. And whatever they are, everyone is afraid of something. And the thing is, the more thought that we give to fear, because, you know, fear is, you know, the acronym fear is false expectations appearing real. So that it's something that is projected that might happen, but it hasn't happened. That's why it's been said that fear is a false prophet, because it's always telling you these bad things that are going to happen. And yet, I mean, it's oftentimes they don't happen. And yet for our part, the more we think about them, the more we go through the what ifs, you know, what if my daughter who just got her driver's license and is driving and somebody runs a red light? What if? The more you play the what ifs in your mind, what happens to those fears? Do they just get smaller and smaller and smaller? No, we all know that's like HGH for them. I mean, that's like steroids. It just powers them up. They bulk up, those fears do. The moment we do that, the moment we sit there and we allow those what ifs, what ifs, what ifs, what ifs to go in our mind, it just gives more life and more strength and more force and more power to all of those fears. And that's the hard part. The hard part is that life is full of what ifs, as we don't know what lies ahead. We don't know what will happen in our lives. We don't know what will happen in our kids' lives or in our parents' lives or in our siblings' lives or in our church's lives or in our community's life or in our country's life. We don't know what's going to happen anywhere. And that's where we connect with the disciples. Because like us, they had no idea what was coming. They had no idea what was coming. They didn't know who would be the next one to knock on the door. They didn't know who would be the one who would rat them out, the one who would identify them like the slave girl at the bonfire that fingered Peter. And so how did they try to deal with their fear? Well, they did the same thing we often do to try to deal with our fear. They tried to take control of their circumstances. Because after all, if what makes us afraid is not knowing what the future holds, then it only stands to reason that if we can gain control over the threat that we feel, then we can eliminate the fear. And this is precisely what we see with the disciples. We see them trying to take control. And they did so by hiding in a locked room. They tried to take control of their entire environment. And that's so typical as the initial reaction to try to deal with fear is to try to take control of what we're afraid of. But let me ask you, does that work? I mean, can we control what's happening? Can we control our environment? Can we control what takes place around us? Can we control these things? And in doing so, can we somehow ensure that that which we're afraid of won't come to pass? I think we all know the answer to that question is no. We've all seen this. You know, when I was in high school, so this was the 80s, there was one name associated with fitness that I remembered. His name was Jim Fix. And he led the whole fitness revolution of the 80s. Some of you might be familiar with his name. And he led this revolution, really beginning with himself, because he found out that that heart disease was rampant in his family. And so he was going to do everything he could to ensure that it didn't claim him. And so he did everything, and he led this entire fitness revolution. But then, sadly, when he was out jogging one day, when he was 52 years old, he dropped dead of a heart attack. And it just goes to show that we can't, control's an illusion. We don't have control, and we can't ensure outcomes. And thus trying to deal with our fears by trying to gain control is just, it's pointless. I mean, how many of us, as parents, probably the thing as parents we fear most, our fears have to revolve around our kids, right? We're always fearful of our kids and what might happen to our kids, what they might get involved with, or what might happen to them, or who might harm them, or whatever it is, and what they might be exposed to. And so what we do typically is we just try to do everything we can to control their environment, control the influences, control the people, control the places, control everything about their experiences, thinking that if we do so, we can somehow ensure that they'll escape all of that. And yet I think all of us have seen, we've seen it doesn't work. I mean, how many times have we seen just that backfire? And the reason why is because we don't have control. We can't ensure outcomes. Now, does that mean it doesn't matter what we do? Does it mean we can be as, you know, clueless and as careless and as thoughtless and as just sort of whimsical as we want to be? Absolutely not. Because Scripture commends wisdom, and it tells us that there is a right and a wrong way, and it tells us that there are good and bad paths, and it teaches us principles of sowing and reaping. It does all of this, and yet at the same time, it makes it very clear that these are not a recipe that enable us to take control and ensure certain outcomes. Because all the way along, Scripture is shouting to us, you are not in control. You are not in control. And so what we do then is we apply the wisdom, we apply the principles, and we do so with humility, entrusting ourselves and those whom we love to the Lord. This is what we do, because control is unattainable. Safe driver still gets in an accident. And so in light of that, what did the risen Jesus do to help his fearful disciples overcome their fear? Well, interestingly, what he did is he showed them his hands and his side. And we see this in verse 19, where we read, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So the disciples go from fearing, it's a state that they were in, phobos in Greek. It's, you know, the word we get a word phobia from. But this was the state they were in. They were fearing as they are locked in this room. They are scared. And in a moment, they go from being scared and fearful to literally, as the NIV puts it, to rejoicing. And it all happens as a result of them not only seeing Jesus, but seeing the wounds that killed him. And the question is, why? I mean, why did this take them from being so afraid to being so overjoyed? Because if you think about it, their circumstances had not changed. Those whom they were hiding from, there's nothing that told them they weren't still pursuing after them. That threat was still real. They were still viewed as you know, the followers of this, you know, revolutionary and insurrectionist. They were still viewed in this way. They were still outcasts. They were still very much on the wanted list. But they're no longer afraid. So what changed? Well, what changed is that in seeing the risen Lord, it fully and finally hit them who this miracle worker that they had been following for the past 3 years, who he really was. That he was the Son of the living God. And though Peter had previously confessed this, you remember back in, you know, Matthew, when he's confesses that Jesus is the Christ, it hadn't hit home with him, hadn't sunk in. But seeing him here, seeing him alive from the dead, bearing the marks of his crucifixion. So this wasn't an imposter. This wasn't somebody, you know, a lookalike. This was him coming in and showing him these hands with these spike marks clear through them, with the spear that had been thrust through his side, leaving this gaping wound, showing him these things. And seeing it, it calmed their fears, because it told them what they needed to know in order to have those fears calmed. And though we don't, you know, Jesus isn't physically present here, he is present here in the presence of his Spirit. But though he is not here and we can't put our fingers in his holes and in his side, these same things that it told the disciples, those same things, this appearance of the crucified and resurrected Jesus tells us the same things. And so what are those things? Well, first of all, it tells us that God has the power to deal with the things that concern us. It tells us that God has the power to deal with the things that concern us. Because after all, if he has power over death and the grave, then he has power to deal with the things that concern us in this life. Because if someone has power over that which is greater, then logically speaking, they also have power over that which is lesser. This is called an argument from the greater to the lesser. It's like if I can lift 50 pounds, then you can rest assured I can also lift 5 pounds. I don't have to lift 49 and 48 and 47 and 46 and 40. I don't have to lift every single denomination of weight below that for you to know I can lift that too. Because if I can lift 50, I can lift 5. If I can lift 50, I can lift 40. So by Jesus being alive from the dead, by God displaying his power and raising him from the dead, it's showing that he has power over everything. Because here he is putting on display an exertion of power that can only be attributed to God. See, there was no greater power. There is no greater power than the power to raise the dead. And the authorities in Jesus' day, they knew this. And that's why the authorities were so concerned to cover up the resurrection. I mean, they weren't as concerned to cover up, you know, the guy who was, you know, born blind and he was healed, or the lame guy who, you know, he healed, or he, what, you know, the feeding of the 5,000. But this When it came to raising the dead, same thing happened in John 11 with Lazarus. Remember, that's when they went nuts. They wanted likewise. That was it. We got to get rid of this guy. Because that says something that no other miracle says. That is the greatest display of power. That is the unarguable display of power. And that's why if you read the book of Acts and you see the apostles going out and preaching, you find that at the very center of their preaching was the resurrection. This is what lie at the very heart of it. Because there is no greater display of power and authority than the resurrection. You know, you think, for example, of the Apostle Paul and all of his missionary journeys when he was before his greatest intellectual audience, when he was in Athens on Mars Hill. And there he is, you know, with this audience of philosophers and thinkers and so forth. And he says to them that God furnished proof by raising Jesus from the dead. And he said it because that's the one thing that's so powerful that it must have a divine source behind it. Because if there's anything else that he had said, if there was any other miracle, any other work of power that he had pointed to, they could have just said, well, that doesn't prove anything. But this absolutely proves something. This is like huge. Jesus rose the dead, and you see Paul as he's going around and preaching. They're like, wow, he's speaking of the resurrection dead. We have to come back and hear more of this tomorrow. That's what they're, this, we see that all over and over because there is something, the resurrection of the dead. It's a display of power that is unlike any other display of power. And in that regard, when we see this display of power, that there is one who has all power. He has power even over something as completely uncontrollable as the grave. Then it shows that there is one who actually does control all things. See, his power and power over the grave speaks of his authority and the fact that he is the one who is in control. He can even say to the grave, let me go. And it does. And so it is, though we don't have control, God does have control. And it would be a weird creation if there were two people in control. But God is the one who is in control. He's the one with all power. He's the one with all authority. And thus, he's the one who can deal with what concerns us. And all of that reality comes crashing down on the disciples when they see him alive from the dead, standing there with these just gaping, gashing wounds. Saying he is able to deal with what concerns me. And this is something we all need to know as well when we consider the resurrection. We just got to look at it. So many ways to look at it, but practically speaking. And see it as such an amazing display of the power of God. A display that is inarguable. It's, I love reading the book of Acts like this. It's like, so there's witnesses to this? Well, we got to hear more about this. This is something we need to hear. Because this is supreme power. And it tells us that there is one in absolute control. And that's the first thing this scene of the crucified and risen Jesus says to these disciples. And in doing so, says to us. But then along with this, it also says something else. Something else that we need to know if we would have our fears calmed. And that is that it tells us of his love. And this is critical because, I mean, there are all kinds of people who have lived under very powerful figures who were very, very cruel in their abuse of that power. So it's not enough to know that, hey, there is someone who holds all of this power. But what we need to know is that the one who holds this power is also actually one who loves us deeply. And that's precisely what this scene here shows us. As that's why Jesus showed them his nail-pierced hands and the side that it had a spear thrust through it. It's because those marks, what they do, those wounds, what they do is they show the greatness of his love for us. It's like that song. We sung it in the morning service. You know that song, the nails in your hands, the nails in your feet, they tell me how much you love me. It goes on like this. And when the heavens pass away, your scars will still remain, and forever they will say, how much you love me. See, the marks, the nails, the spear, that body that had been beaten and mutilated and tortured and crucified, it says to us how much God loves us. Because it tells us what he's willing to give for us and what he's willing to endure for us. He couldn't give anything more, and he couldn't endure anything more. He gave what is most valuable. He endured what was most bitter and shameful and painful. He did so as it showed us his love. And this is something that Jesus had been saying throughout his earthly ministry, making this connection between his sacrifice and his love for his people. I mean, you think earlier in John's Gospel, in chapter 3, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him. So that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So that statement connects his love with his death. And thus, while the resurrection says God has the power to deal with the things that we fear, the nail-pierced hand and the spear-thrust side, they tell us how great his love is for us, and thus we can trust him. This is what it says to us. And yet, for our part, it's important that we know that that's not all that it says to us. You know, the nails and the spear don't only tell us of his love for us. And we need to know that. You know, there's all throughout the history of the church, there's always been different ideas, you know, that circulate around about the atonement and what was going on at the cross. And one of these theories that has made its way into the more mainline denominations and, you know, liberal churches is what's called the moral influence theory of the atonement. And what this basically says is that Jesus died on the cross in order to show us how much God loves us. And by showing us that, it would hopefully have such an influence upon us that we would be those same sort of sacrificially loving people that Jesus was. And that's all that it was. It's all that it was. It was just an example of love that we are to follow. But the reality is the cross is so much more than just a divine display of love. It is a divine display of love. But the atonement is something completely different. As it was a substitutionary atonement in which God's wrath was satisfied and his justice was met as our sins were punished in a substitute, another person whom God accepted as a sacrifice for our sins. And that person, of course, was the incarnate Son of God, the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that could fill the requirements that God had for this substitute. It was only him. And it was on the basis of his sacrificial work on our behalf that we were then brought back into a relationship with God through faith. Because see, the thing is that prior to the work of Christ, once sin had entered into the world, there was this fracture in the relationship between God and man. I mean, it was broken. There was a chasm that existed between it. And Christ is the one who bridged that chasm. He's the one who reconciled us back to our Father. And this happened through his life, death, and resurrection. This is how he reconciled us. And this, perhaps as much as anything, is how this scene of the crucified yet risen Savior should settle our hearts and drive away our fears. Because what it does when we see this is it tells us that we no longer have to be afraid of God. Because if we're afraid of God, and you know this, if you really think, you know, God has it in for you, or even if you're not sure where you stand with him, like maybe God's angry at me and that sort of thing, then you suddenly become afraid of so many more things. It just like it's kind of fuel to the fire now. If you think that God might have something against you. But what this says is that God is absolutely positively for us. And this is what the Bible teaches. I love how in Romans 8:15, Paul makes this connection, and he does so saying this. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." What he's saying is that this relationship that we have with God as Father, one in which we are now adopted into his family as sons, was made possible by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And it's that reality, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, that brings us into this relationship with God, Father to sons, that drives out fear and enables us to just say, Abba, Father. So that now we have this tremendous assurance that God is absolutely positively on our side and for us in all of life. Now, it's interesting to note that in the Roman world, adoption provided a level of security for a child that didn't even exist for a biological child, as an adopted child could not be disinherited. A biological child could. You could kick him to the curb, you know, if he's acting out. An adopted child, you couldn't. You couldn't adopt him and then disinherit him. You were bound to that child. And that child was entitled to his inheritance. And we are those adopted sons. And you might think, why doesn't he have sons and daughters? Because in the Roman world, again, in this entire ancient Near Eastern world, sons had the higher status in a family. They had the higher standing among the children. And so what this is saying is it doesn't matter if you're a male or a female. You're all as sons. You're all in that place of highest privilege. Every one of you occupy that place. And so for our part, as we look at the crucified Savior, we see him risen from the dead. We realize the price has been paid. And this separation that existed has now been bridged, and we are united together with him as a father and a son that he adopted. And now we are secure in our inheritance forever. Secure. So that nothing, as Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Nothing can separate us. So it is the scene of the crucified and risen Savior tells us of God's love for us. And in telling us of his love for us, it does have a way of dealing with so many of our fears. It works wonders when you realize that there's someone who's got a tremendous power, who loves you beyond what we can even comprehend, that he's with you and for you in life, has a way of, you know, inspiring courage, helping to, at least in this battle against our fears. It's not as though they just go away and they never come back. I mean, it'd be great if it was. But it has a way of just helping us in the fight against them in a substantial way, in a way where we really actually can get some traction. And so it is then. We see here in this scene,
what it tells us. It tells us of God's power. It tells us of his love. It tells us of his commitment to him. And then that leads us to our final point. Seeing Jesus alive from the dead tells us that one day we too will be raised. And that's key to calming our fears, because the Bible says that all of us have been held captive as slaves to fear. Fear of death. This particular fear. Meaning everyone has some apprehension about dying. I mean, everyone has some apprehension. And even if it's not about them dying, it's about someone they love dying. There is an apprehension. There is a fear that surrounds this. And that's why so many things that we fear have to do with death. I mean, the terrorist attacks and whatever it is. It's like they have to do with it, because underneath it all, there is this lingering, unsettled feeling, fear of death. And so what can calm this fear? Well, the only thing that can calm it is seeing somebody who actually died, was buried, and 3 days later appeared alive. See, that has incredible power over the fear of death. And it definitely had incredible power over the fear of death in these disciples' lives, because these guys, remember, they're hiding in fear. They're in a locked room hiding in fear. Where do we see them in the book of Acts? And where do we read of them in literature surrounding the church, the early church? We see most of them courageously dying for the Lord. Because suddenly now what it did, as it just helped to kind of melt this fear, is at the same time, it just brought things into perspective. That there is more to life than just this life. There's more to it. I mean, Paul puts it this way. He says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present world, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us." I mean, this life is a razor thin slice of our overall existence. I mean, it's razor thin. I was talking to a friend I bumped into at the beach yesterday. I was walking my dog, this guy I grew up surfing with, and he's gone through some hard things, and he's become a Christian, but he's kind of discouraged. And we're talking about this, and I was saying to him, I just pointed to the ground. I said, "Look at all those specks of sand." I said, "Just one of those. That's like our physical life on earth, and this is a sea of our overall existence in eternity. That's how vast it is. I mean, it's enormous. It's beyond count because it's eternal. It's beyond count. And this is how much, I mean, it's so brief, but it's so important. And it means so much to all of us. And it should mean so much to us. God has given this life to do beautiful, wonderful things with. But this helps it to be in perspective, because now we have an eternal perspective. We see with eyes of faith. And what that does is it helps us to live this life, I think, a lot more productively. And at the same time, also, it really helps to not get so wound up about some of the things that we might otherwise really get wound up and tense and fearful about. It does have that effect. And it's something that for all of us, just seeing that reality is so important, and the impact it has. You know, a long time I heard something, it's resonated with me, that good preaching, it has three elements to it. It's Christological in that it points to Christ. It's soteriological in that it points the way of salvation. And it's eschatological in that it points to our hope. And each and every Sunday, each and every Lord's Day, that's why we come together. We come together because we want to hear of Christ and from Christ in his word, and hear of this wonderful good news of the gospel, and hear of this wonderful hope that is before us. And every week we experience it as we come to the table, getting this foreshadowing of this eschatological meal we'll have with our Father, our Savior in heaven. We have that here. And every week we need to be renewed in that. In the reality that there is something more, because it helps us to live in this life the way we should. It helps us. It's not perfect. None of us live exactly the way we should, but it helps us. Everything is just to help. We're going to be fallen and struggling and until we're glorified. That's life. That's life. But this is where help is found. It's found in seeing the resurrection of Christ and knowing, as Paul says again and again, all throughout 1 Corinthians 15, all over Scripture, all throughout the apostolic preaching, if Christ was raised, you'll be raised too. He's the first fruits. We're the ones who follow. He's the first offering to God. Boom, we're the rest of the harvest. Every one of us who have placed our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, this is what awaits us. It's eternal life. And not just more of this life. You know, we might say, well, okay, more of this life. Eternal life. It's a life, paradise. A life with no corruption, no pain, no suffering, no death, no mourning, no loss, no evil, no sin, no harm, nothing. None of those bad things, but only joy, only love, only peace, only purity, only goodness, only glory, only. That's what awaits us, and it never ends. It never ends. And we need to be continually reminded of that so that we don't just cling like this is all we have, because it's not all we have. We have so much more. And it actually helps us to make the most of what we have now, knowing that. And so it is. These things that calmed the disciples' fears 2,000 years ago, seeing the crucified, just tortured body of Christ risen and alive from the dead, it in a moment vanquished their fears without even changing anything about their circumstances. Because in seeing him crucified yet alive, it told them he's got the power to deal with what concerns them. Told them that he loves them with a love beyond anything that ever experienced. That they're reconciled to their Father. There is peace there. Peace be with you. And that there is more to come. There is more to come. And that which they saw and experienced, and seeing and experiencing the crucified and risen Savior, are the same things that we can see and experience, though we see him with eyes of faith. But the experience can be the same for us. And that doesn't mean you walk out and say, oh, wow, okay, well, that didn't work. I'm still afraid of this or that. Sermons aren't meant to work. The Christian life is something where we're constantly transformed by the renewing of our minds. It means that these are things that now are tools. These are ways of thinking that we need to incorporate so that we think this way repeatedly. Coming to church each and every week, coming to the Lord's table, hearing the word, it tells us these things. We're reminded of these things so we don't lose sight of it. We don't lose our perspective. That's what it does. It doesn't, quote, work, but it just helps us in the journey and allows us to thrive as we think more in line with the way that Scripture calls us to think. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a glorious and a great God you are, a God of all power, of all might, a God of a love that is beyond any love that this world has known, a God who is with us and who is for us in all things. As this picture of our crucified and risen Savior tells us. And we thank you that in seeing him, Lord, we are again seeing the wonderful reality that you are the one who is in control, the one who loves us most. And that, Lord, there is something that exists beyond this world. There is an eternal life in the presence of our Savior, our King, in a place called paradise, heaven. We thank you. I pray that you would please help us in our struggles. Help us in our just fight of faith as we all face different fears and things that we're afraid of, whether big or small. Give to us courage and allow our minds to just be renewed and thinking in these ways to see that which is unseen. We can't put our hands into the holes in Christ's hands or into his side. Lord, by faith we can see him. Lord, we can know that you love us and you're with us. We thank you for this. So please strengthen and encourage us. Bless us continuously, our Father, that we would go forth and be a blessing to all those we encounter. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.